Good morning. I want to invite you to turn to John chapter 9 as we continue in this series on the Gospel of John. As John tells us the story of Jesus and who Jesus is and what that means for us, what he challenges us to recognize about who he is and who God is and what God is doing in the world. And so we'll be reading the whole chapter of John chapter 9. This morning, it's going to be an explosive morning, okay? Each time that pop happens, that's just the Spirit reminding you to wake up and pay attention, all right? So I am grateful for all of our servants who work really hard on our sound and video and all of that. Thank you for each of you, and sometimes stuff doesn't always go the way that we hope it will. So I'm going to put up this image here. Some of you may remember these 3D stereograms, okay? I first remember seeing one of these, I think, in the 90s at the mall outside of a store. And you look at that and you think, I don't know what I'm looking at. And that's kind of the point. How many of you remember these? Okay, good. And we can have the lights back on. Now, to see this, you have to do something with your eyes, right? You can't just look at this and it just appears to you, okay? There's a 3D image embedded in this. And if you just look at it and you just keep looking at it, you're not going to see it. How many of you, it's confession time, in spite of your best efforts, you could never see these things, okay? How many of you keep your hand up if, even though you couldn't see it, you pretended you could see it, okay? Confession, yes, thank you, Cheryl and Joe, that's right. It's funny when we're around people and they, oh yeah, I see a dolphin, or I see a castle, and you're like, yeah, the dolphin is so dolphin-y, but you didn't see it. Seeing these images requires seeing in a different way. And it usually involves kind of unseeing a little bit, right? You sort of have to blur your vision in a different way or else you're not going to get it. I'd be willing to guess that most of us in this room have been in a season in our lives when we're looking at a problem or we encounter something in our life, and if we look at it the way that we've always looked at things, we're not going to be able to move forward. Maybe something happened in your life, maybe something traumatic or a curveball in life, or you came up against a problem, or you came up against something that you thought you understood, you thought you were equipped to handle. And in that moment, maybe you realized early on that I'm not seeing this. There's something about the usual way that I problem solve my own wisdom, and I cannot get over this hurdle. And maybe you realized in that moment that to persist in seeing the way you always see, to persist in doing the way you always do, isn't going to help at all. You had to embrace that your seeing was actually blinding you to the path forward. Today, Jesus has a word for us about that. And listen, God knows exactly where you are today, and God is eager to walk with you forward into a life increasingly overflowing with his presence and goodness. And so let's lean in as we dig into this story from John chapter 9, starting in verse 1. As he went along, Jesus saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," Jesus said, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." After saying this, he spit on the ground. He made some mud with the saliva, and he put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was, but others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "Well, how then were your eyes opened?" they asked. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. And now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner perform such signs?" So they were divided. Then they turned again to the blind man. "What have you to say about him? It was your eyes that he opened." The man replied, "He's a prophet." They still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see?" "Well, we know he is our son," the parents answered, "and we know he was born blind. But how he can see now or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders who had already decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. And that is why his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." A second time, they summoned the man who had been born blind. "Give glory to God by telling the truth," they said. "We know this man is a sinner." He replied, "Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, now I see." Then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered, "I've told you already and you did not listen. What do you want? Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" Then they hurled their insults at him and said, "You are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." The man answered, "Now that's remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." To this they replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What, are we blind too?" And Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin, but now that you claim to see, your guilt remains." What an incredible story. And there's so much meaning in it I want to dive into and so much that we could direct our attention to. But the first thing I just want to remind us of is how incredibly awesome Jesus is. Jesus heals a man who was born blind. How incredible would that have been, to have been blind your whole life and then to see? Many of you can relate. You have dealt with things your whole life. You experienced all kinds of things. And then you met Jesus and he changed everything for you. And that's why this story, I think, resonates with so many of us. We recognize ourselves in this man, and we see ourselves, we see our own hearts in this story and how God came in and turned on the lights for us and helped us see in color and helped us to realize who God was, and he changed everything about our lives. Amen. This story happens in the context of last week's story in John chapter 8, when Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life." The light of life, rather than stumbling around in the dark like a blind person. The story poses several questions for us to wrestle with, and the first one comes in the first three verses, if you want to go back and look. And these may be on the screen, or you're welcome to look in your Bibles. But in John chapter 9, verse 2, they see this man born blind, and his disciples ask Jesus this question: "Jesus, who was it that sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Right away, the very first question in this text is one of the oldest and most difficult questions in the world. It's still probably the greatest obstacle for anyone who doesn't believe in God to come to believe in God, is wrestling with this question. And the question is why is there evil in the world? Why is there hurt and brokenness in the world? If God is good and all-powerful, then why do these things happen? Theologians have wrestled with this question for years, and they've come up with theories and ideas, and they've wrestled with biblical texts like these, and they've come up with, in theology, it's called a theodicy, an excuse or a reason or a defense of God in spite of all the evil and brokenness that we see around us. And the disciples hop onto this question. They see this man, and they ask Jesus, "Jesus, why does this kind of thing happen? This man was born blind. Did he do something wrong? Was it his parents' fault? Whose fault is it? Who is to blame? Why did this happen? Why?" Lots of people try to speak for God in those moments. Just listen closely or look hard enough on the internet, and after a natural disaster, you'll find some sort of preacher-type person standing up and proclaiming with certainty that they know why God allowed this certain thing to happen to these people. One prominent theologian said that Hurricane Katrina was God's vengeance on the sinfulness of New Orleans. To which most of us would say, "Well, when is Las Vegas getting their hurricane?" It doesn't seem like God's very consistent. And other people offer different explanations. We want to know why. If you go back and you read the book of Job, the whole book of Job is asking this question: "God, why do these things happen?" Especially to good people, people who don't really deserve it. We know there's some people that they do bad things. They maybe have evil hearts, and they go out and they try to get in trouble, and bad things happen to them. Well, they kind of deserve the consequences they get, we say. But a man like Job, this man who lived his whole life blind, whose fault is that? Jesus, his response, which we'll come back to again in a moment, but his response, he says that this doesn't happen because God's punishing anyone. Which right there, I think, would have blown their minds. This didn't happen because somebody sinned. This happened so that God's glory might be displayed in him. In other words, Jesus says there's something else going on here, and we'll come back to that in a moment. But the first question that I really want us to wrestle with today, that I think this text invites us to lean into, is when things happen in life, bad things, when they happen to people that I know and love, or people out there that I don't know, or in my own life, and I want to know why, will I focus on why, or will I look for what God wants to transform in the situation? In other words, Jesus says, look, we could sit around and ask why all day, but God's gonna do something here. And so the question I wanna encourage us to take with us today, one of the questions is, when we wanna ask why, what would happen if we refocused our attention and instead of asking why, we said, God, what are you gonna do to work in this situation. I'm watching, I'm waiting, I'm looking. Show me what you want me to see. It's a very different question than, why did this happen? I need answers. Jesus then says in the next few verses, in verses 4 and 5, he says, as long as it's daytime, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. So Jesus says, God's going to do something. This man's not being punished. God's going to do something at work. And he says, and the reason God's at work is because it's daytime, and that's when people do their work. It seems kind of like an obvious statement, but Jesus is inviting us to step into this question. What time is it? He says, look, I'm the light of the world. When I'm in the world, you have the light. And we believe by faith what we're told later in Scripture, that we have God's Holy Spirit residing in us for those of us who have embraced Christ as our Lord, which means that that light lives in us, that light of the world is part of who we are as a community. And so because that light is still in the world, that means it's still daytime. What time is it? It's daytime. I remember in college, I got sick one time on a Sunday. I'm a little sniffly today, if you can't tell. I got sick on a Sunday. I went home from church back to my dorm room. I fell asleep in my bed. I woke up at 4:45 in the afternoon. My roommate was getting ready to go somewhere, and I assumed he was getting ready to go to Sunday night service. I said, are you going back to church? And he laughed. He said, no, I'm going to my Monday night class. And I looked at him, I said, what time is it? He said, it's 4:45 on Monday. And I slept for like 28 hours. What happened? He said, yeah, I don't know. I thought maybe you were dying or something. I was like, well, thank you for the help. Thank you so much. He said, yep, well, I got to go to my class. See you later. And out he goes. And I sat there. There's this disorienting feeling when you wake up and you say, what time is it? What day is it? What year is it? And Jesus' answer is, as long as the light is in the world through me and through my people, it's daytime. And if it's daytime, we got to work like it's daytime. There is work all around us. And I don't know about you, but there is so much to be done in our world, in our neighborhoods, and in our own lives. It can be overwhelming. And it's so easy to just say, you know what? I just really want to go home and just relax. I just want to do my thing. I just can't handle all of that. And here's the question I want us to wrestle with, because the first question is, what time is it? What time is it? It's the daytime. We have the light. God has given his light to us. And so what time is it? It's time to be at work, to serve, to love the people around us. And so here's the question. Because it's the daytime, what does love require of me in this moment? For our neighbors who are in need, what does love require? Because it's daytime and we are at the about the work of our Father. Because there are things in our city and in our world that aren't as they should be, what should be our response? Well, the question is, what does love require of me in this moment? I'll tell you, if you don't hear anything else that I say this morning, if you just want to take that question with you and let that question mess with you for the rest of your life, it will. What does love require of me in this moment? Jesus says it's the daytime, so we've got to be at work. What an invitation. And now back to this question of what's going on and what God's going to do in this man's life. If you go down to verse 6 and 7, Jesus spits in the mud and he uses his hands to make saliva, and he puts his hands on the man's eyes and rubs this saliva mud all over this guy's eyes, and then tells him to go wash. The easiest command in the Bible. I just spit in your face, go wash your face. The guy's like, done, you got it, I'm gonna go wash. First of all, this is gross. Can we acknowledge that? This is messy. What an interesting scene. This is one of the only places that we see Jesus do anything like this. What's going on here? Well, this helps us understand what Jesus said about the work of God being displayed in the man's life. At first glance, it seems like Jesus is saying that this guy was born just so that God could have an object lesson on this day. This guy suffered his whole life just so at this moment Jesus could make a point. This guy's just some character in Jesus's flannel graph Bible class story, to which the guy would probably think, really? I gotta suffer my whole life so God can make a point? That doesn't sound like a very good God. But that's not what Jesus means. Jesus is pointing out, and there's some clues in the text based on what Jesus does with the mud and the saliva in his hands that we'll point out here in a moment. Jesus is pointing out that the suffering and the chaos of a hurting world is the exact location where God wants to be at work to heal and to restore and to bring order to chaos. And I think we know this because of the text, the hints in the text. The man is blind, so there's light and dark. There's all kinds of creation hints in this story. You have light and dark. You have Jesus's spit, right? Which may make us think about the waters of creation, how God hovered over the chaos of the waters and then brought order to them, or how God rescues Israel through the Red Sea, or even through our baptism, as we think about the waters of baptism cleansing us. We have this mud where Jesus mixes this saliva in with the mud and then forms it and shapes it and puts it on the man's eyes and he's healed. And that may remind us of the creation story when God takes the dust of the earth and breathes life into it and creates human beings. See, I think that there's something deeper going on here. Jesus doesn't just say, you know what, this guy's an object lesson. No, he's saying, look, if you want to see where God's at work, you look at the broken and fragmented and shattered places in this world, the places that are hurting, and you look right there, and that's where God is at work because it's the daytime. Remember the creation story when chaos reigned and then God brought order and meaning and life and flourishing out of the chaos. The man is healed. And then he has this argument with the Pharisees, and it goes through the whole chapter, and he finally meets Jesus down at the end of the chapter. If you go down to verse 35 of John chapter 9 through verse 38, when he sees Jesus and Jesus asks him if he knows who the Son of Man is, and he says, tell me so I can believe. And Jesus says, it's me. And the man says, I believe. And it says that he worshiped him. I love the progression of this story. The blind man, as the story goes, starts to see more and more. It starts, of course, with his physical healing. You can imagine maybe he's running home and he's like, that's what a dog looks like. Wow, that must be blue. It's amazing. He starts to see things that he's never seen before. And as the story goes, as he meets Jesus, he starts to see everything as it truly is. He comes to see God in the flesh, and he believes. He believes in him. He gives his life and his trust to him, and he worships him. And so the question, and I think that invites us to wrestle with, is your pursuit of Jesus leading you into greater life and joy and worship, or is it making you prideful toward the people around you? That's how we know if we're becoming more seeing kinds of people, the more that we spend our time doing this and reading this and spending time with each other and taking the bread and the cup, and as we study the Bible and as we try to be Christ followers, if we find ourselves becoming more bitter and more cynical, then maybe we're going in the wrong direction. This man, his life and everything about as he encounters Jesus, it becomes more open and freeing and filled with joy and worship. And so is your pursuit of Jesus leading you in that direction as well? I know I've certainly been like the Pharisees at times. And so if you go down a few more verses to verse 39, the Pharisees have listened in on this conversation and they say, what, are we blind too? And then you realize that the Pharisees are on the exact opposite path from the blind man, right? The blind man started blind, physically and spiritually, and ends the story physically seeing and spiritually seeing. The Pharisees start the story as experts in who God is, seeing spiritually, they believe, and seeing physically, and by the end of the story, they are told that they don't really see anything at all. And Jesus tells them why, and it's pretty disturbing. He said, "One of the reasons I came is for judgment." I know we don't typically like that word, but Jesus says, look, one of the reasons I came was to reveal who really sees and who doesn't. And here's the disturbing truth, that if you claim to have it all figured out, you might not have the kind of heart that's open to what God is doing in the world now. Here's the question for us to wrestle with. What do you know? What do you know? The Pharisees knew a lot. And I don't want to skip over that. They diligently studied. They wanted to know who God was. And I think there were a lot of great motives in that. They wanted God to restore them and their people. They wanted to know who God was. They wanted to be faithful. They wanted everyone to be faithful. But it seems like that there was something about the way they were going about that, that the more that they knew, the less that they really know. What do you know? And the question is it making you blind to what God is doing? If you go back to verse 25, I think this is one of the greatest verses in the Bible. They've asked this man all of these questions because they want to know, because they're people who like to know, and they say, we got to tell us all, answer these questions for us so we can figure this out. And the man says, I don't know. All I know is I was blind and now I see. All I know is that I was blind and then Jesus came and rescued me and restored me. I can't really answer any of your other questions. I don't know. I don't know who he is. I don't know if he's a sinner. I don't have all my theology worked out. I don't know all of the, I can't answer the theodicy question. I'm sure he said that. I don't know the answer to any of these things. All I know is this. I woke up this morning like I have every day of my life and I couldn't see a thing and now I can see. That's it. That's all I'm gonna claim to know. Which I think is a great foreshadowing to what Paul says to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, where he says, look, I came among you in great humility, and I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, nothing except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. Certainly, Paul knew a lot of things. But over and over and over, we see him in humility saying, you know what? It's not about what I know. Really, there's only one thing that at the end of the day I'm going to hang my hat on that I know. And it's this. It's Jesus and him crucified. It's what Blaine reminded us of around the table this morning in 1 Corinthians 15. That's the things of first importance, that Jesus died and was raised according to the scriptures, and we believe that, and that's what we hang our hat on, and at the end of the day, all the other stuff matters. We should talk about it. We should seek answers. We should study. We should devote our lives to having good questions and good answers and do everything we can to be faithful. We should learn this book. We should know it frontwards and backwards. We should read and study. We should spend our time in it. We should ask God to open our eyes and to show us things that he's never shown us before, but at the end of the day, can we with Paul proclaim in faith and with this man say, look, at the end of the day, I don't really know anything except this. Jesus. I know Jesus. And the rest is up for conversation. I can tell you that's very disorienting for me because I'm a person who likes to know. When I was 21, I asked Beth to be my wife. I've told that story several times. Another different piece of it that I'll tell this morning. We had flown for the day to the Dallas-Fort Worth area, and I was going to propose to her in the Fort Worth Botanical Gardens. just beautiful as in April and the spring, and the roses were coming out. And so we were walking through the botanical gardens, and I had this spot staked out where I was going to ask her to be my wife, and I was going to sing, and I had some glasses with some sparkling grape juice, no wine for me at that point in my life, some sparkling grape juice hidden, you know, behind a rock, and all of this stuff. I had it all planned out. And so as we're walking through the gardens, I'm with the person that I love the most in the world, and I'm not enjoying the botanical gardens at all, because I've only got one thing on my mind. Like, the end is coming, one way or another, right? I'm going to do this courageous and bold thing. She could tell me no, and that would be the end, right? Or she could say yes, and then this part of this whole planning process will be over, and it will, man, what a relief it will be. But I struggled to enjoy anything about that part of our time together because I was so focused on where we were going. It's understandable. She said yes. Then we were going to go celebrate. I didn't know a lot about the Dallas-Fort Worth area at the time because I had booked a dinner reservation at the revolving restaurant on top of Reunion Tower, which is in downtown Dallas. So, which is about 45 minutes away from the Fort Worth Botanical Gardens with no traffic. Okay, so this was about 5:15 when I asked her to marry me, and she said yes, and I think our reservations were for 6. So we get in the car, and I immediately realize we're not going to get there by 6. I'm trying to, like, dart in and out of traffic, and I mean, we're just going nowhere. There weren't any HOV lanes at that point for us to take. And I'm sure that I was just a miserable person to be with. Beth's probably thinking in that moment, what have I just gotten myself into? We were talking this morning on the way to church about how I think getting behind the wheel of a car is a glimpse into all of a person's dysfunction, right? It's a place where we can exercise some control, and then all that, we become a little bit powerful, and then all of a sudden all these thoughts and things come out like, well, somebody messed with me earlier in the day, so I'm going to take my aggression out on these strangers now and these other metal boxes that we're driving around in. I was so focused on getting us to the restaurant in time, we have to get there, we can't miss our reservation, that I was just making everyone around me, including myself, just absolutely miserable. I was so focused on the results or the destination that I missed out on the joy of just being with this amazing person right in front of me. In contrast, this year, Beth and I have had the opportunity to take 2 trips together, just the two of us, one to British Columbia and one to Mount Rainier National Park, which we did a few weeks ago. And on both of those trips, we did a lot of walking in gardens and in forests and around lakes. And here's the thing, we weren't really going anywhere. We weren't trying to accomplish anything. We weren't trying to get anything right or to solve anything. We weren't focused on a particular destination. We were just wasting time with each other. And what a gift that was. It's what mattered most and what we needed most in this season of our life. So what if God is calling us to see him, to be with him, to root our entire selves in relationship with him? Maybe like me, you too often have focused on the results or the destination or getting everything right or knowing all the things that there are to know. And maybe like me, you've missed out on a lot of joy in relationship with the only one that matters. Paul said that he resolved to not really know anything except for Jesus and the power of his death and resurrection. The man said, I don't really know. I just know that I was blind and now I see. What if Jesus is inviting you and me today to hold everything you know loosely except for knowing him personally more deeply? What would that change in you and in me and in us? So may you come to know Jesus. May you see his face today. May he open your eyes May he heal your heart and soul, and may you see that he is the light of life. I want to invite us to stand, and as we sing together this song, before we sing, I want to offer up this prayer. Let's pray together. Oh God, you made us in your own image, and you redeemed us through your Son, Jesus. We pray that you would look with compassion on every single one of us. Take away our arrogance and our hatred, which infects our hearts. Break down the walls and hatred, which infect us and separate us. Unite us in bonds of love and work through our struggle and confusion to accomplish your purposes on earth, that in your good time, all of us, all people of every nation and race, may serve you in harmony around your throne. We pray this through Jesus, the one who gives sight, who is our Lord. Amen. Let's sing.
Open the eyes of my heart, Lord.